you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to James chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let us pray. Our sovereign Lord, our God, and our Father, we come before you this morning and we'd ask that you would be highly exalted. That, Father, you would look down upon us, your people, this morning, and you would take great pleasure in hearing your praises sung and hearing your word proclaimed. Father God, we'd ask that this morning, as your word goes forth, that you would take it and use it as you see fit. That, Lord, it would not return unto you void, but may it accomplish what you will it to. Lord, we'd ask that this morning that you would come mightily into your sanctuary, that you, by your presence, will be here with us, that, Lord, we would stand in awe and in amazement of who you are, our great, loving, kind God. Lord, I do pray for the congregation this morning that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us, that, Lord, you would give us open and willing hearts to receive your word. May the Holy Spirit take the scripture as it is proclaimed and may he apply it to our hearts. May he be the internal witness upon each and every heart here. Lord, I do ask this morning that if there be believers here who are fighting and staying strong in the battle against sin, that, Lord, you would strengthen them and encourage them. That, Lord, they would cling to you tighter than ever before. And that, Lord, as we look at the issue of sin and its ongoing battle this morning, may you give us the victory. But, Father, if there be people here this morning that do not know you, then, Lord, may you reveal their sin to them. But most importantly, Lord, may you reveal yourself to them. May they see Jesus Christ in his beauty and in his splendor. And may they see his kindness that leads them to repentance. But I do ask that you would give me utterance this morning as I preach. That, Lord, you would loosen my tongue to speak that which you would have me speak. That, Lord, you would remove from this message that which you do not want proclaimed. And that, Lord, you would leave in that which you do. Lord, help me to walk humbly before you, seeking not my own exaltation, but only the exaltation of Christ. May Jesus be our central focus. May we love him. May we serve him all the days of our life. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Lord and Saviour. Amen. It has been said that during the Second World War, the nations that were on the Allies' side faced the greatest threat ever known to their national sovereignty. And as I studied military history, which I do find fascinating, I found it quite interesting that the military tacticians in those days said the greatest threat to Australia and indeed to the Allies was not necessarily the Axis forces. They said the greatest threat to national security came not from Germany, came not from Japan or even Italy, but rather the greatest threat that each and every nation had, the greatest threat to national sovereignty was the enemy they couldn't see. And I thought that was a confusing statement. How could you have an enemy that you can't see? And the tacticians then went on to discuss and say that the greatest threat was what was known as the fifth column. Those within inside the country, those who may have been born in that country or emigrated to that country, who were actually on the enemy side. They appeared like everyone else, but there was an enemy within, and their duty and their role was to cause the Axis to have a victory. The enemy within, we were told, was the greatest danger. And while that is definitely true in the field of physical combat, It is also true within each and every one of us when we fight the battle of sin. Each and every one of us has a fifth column within us. We have within us an enemy, a desire to make us do that which is wrong. Each and every one of us has a wicked and evil heart that makes us, according to James, to be desire after that which is wrong. Yet so often we can forget about that enemy within. It's very easy for us in our daily Christian walk to forget that within each and every one of us, there is still the stain of original sin. There is still that desire within us that seems to bend us towards doing that which is wrong. Yet sadly, in our ongoing battle with sin, we often don't look at that enemy. When we fight the good fight, when we stand for Christianity, when we try to grow in sanctification and holiness, oftentimes we don't realize that our greatest problem is ourselves. We often fail to realize that we indeed are the ones to blame when we fall and enter into sin. But rather, when we sin, it seems to be our nature that we desire to deflect blame from us and deflect it onto someone else. It seems to rarely cross our mind that we are the ones to blame for our own rebellion. It seems to not enter our thoughts that we are the ones who have the enemy within. We have this notion of, I have no personal responsibility for my own sin, but something external to me made me do it. Our society today is a society of no responsibility. You turn the TV on, you see ads advertising, no fault lawyers. You know, if something happens to you, if you're stupid and slip over and hurt yourself, get these lawyers, we'll make someone else pay for your own stupidity. And that mindset of no responsibility has seemed to come into the Christian life. It seemed to have come into the fact when we battle sin and we fail, that we go, well, it's not really my fault. Someone or something else made me sin. And we try to deflect away from ourselves and blame it on others or blame our sin on different circumstances. We are very good at shifting blame. We are very good at when we fail, when we do something wrong, to make the case that it wasn't us, but it was someone else. We never seem to humble ourselves and say, you know what? That sin was a result of me. I'm the cause of my own sin. In fact, instead of doing that, it's often very easy for us not to blame self, but to blame God. It has been said that to err is human, but to blame it on the divine is even more human. It tends to be our natural reaction when something goes wrong, when we do something we shouldn't, when we sin. It's very easy for our mind to shift and not blame self, but to blame God. And as we look at James chapter 1, we see that's exactly what is happening. We see a church that is suffering persecution, a church that is under attack, but for some reason, in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the trials, people are starting to begin to be tempted to sin. Perhaps, some scholars said, the temptation to sin here was to deny the faith and to give up on Christianity completely so that they might have peace in their land. And what the people then were doing was actually saying, well, this external situation is so hard, and since God is sovereign, therefore God must be the one who's making this temptation come. God must be the one who is making me sin. And people started to blame God. God, you made me do this. God, you made me do that which is wrong. God, you put me here, so you are to blame. But James comes and he tackles that mindset straight on. He deals with that issue of blaming God for sin by saying, no, it's not God's fault. God is not responsible for your own moral failings. For your own sin, God has no part in it. You are the one who failed. You are the one who must take responsibility. And James from there begins to build a case showing that it is impossible for God to be tempted by evil and to tempt people with evil. James goes on to say that based on the character and nature of God, based on God's goodness, it would be impossible. He is incapable of making people sin. And that's where he begins his defense of God in verse 13. Look again at God's word. James says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." James starts and says, let me get this straight. Let me get this right out the front. When you're tempted, when you are enticed to do that which is wrong, do not blame God. God is not responsible for your sin. And he from there starts to show who God is and says, these things can't be from God because God can't do them. There are certain things that God can't do, and one of them is sin and cause people to sin. And he says, God can't do this, so don't blame God. But what is interesting is when James starts his conversation, he assumes that temptation is normal to the Christian life. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. He says basically here, every single Christian in their life will be tempted. Every single believer at some point in their life will be tempted to do wrong. And when you are tempted, don't for a moment say this is God's doing. Don't stop and say, well, God is causing me to be tempted to sin. You see, it's normal for us to be tempted to do wrong. And I think, you know, if we did a quick survey, every single one of us would say, since becoming a Christian, we've had the temptation to do wrong. We've had the temptation and the inclination to sin. I mean, there's some people that would say that since becoming a Christian, they've never sinned. Since becoming a Christian, they never even had the temptation to sin. And they say that they have nothing to worry about. But 1 Corinthians gives a warning to those people and says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. See, James says temptation is normal. Temptation comes. You will be tempted to do wrong. Perhaps even this morning before you came to church, you were tempted to sin. Perhaps even now as you're sitting here, you're going, well, I'm tempted to do wrong. Temptation to sin is normal, but when temptation does come, you're not to blame God. You're not to say, well, God is behind this. God is the one who is responsible for this. We're to be on our guard. We are to be alert, ready for temptation. But when temptation comes, we can't point our finger at God and say, you are the cause. You are the one who is responsible. Don't sin and blame God when you get tempted to do wrong. God is not responsible. The verse is very clear that James brings out. It's really forceful language. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But you can't get much clearer, can you? Don't say I'm being tempted by God, because God is not tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anyone. Case closed. God doesn't cause people to sin. So stop blaming him is what James is getting at. And when James made that statement back then, it was a revolutionary kind of comment. Because back then, people in the Roman and Greco-Roman culture had this mindset that the gods were to blame for everything. If you look at the Roman and Greek deities, they believed that the people believed that they were evil beings, that they were just like us, and these gods, they were taught, would actually deliberately cause you to sin. They'd say that these gods made you do that which is wrong. The Greeks and the Romans believed that the gods that they served would actually come down and set up situations where you'd be tempted to sin because these gods were wicked just like them. But James comes along and says, what a load of rubbish. That may be what the false gods are like, but the true God is not like that. The true God would never do that. The true, loving, holy God, the God of the Bible, is not the God who causes you to sin. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The true God is not tempted by evil. Evil has no desire to God. God does not look on that which is evil and sinful and go, I want that. God is not tempted by evil. And neither does he put temptation in front of you. Neither does God hold out sin to you saying, come on, you want this. He doesn't do that. Because for him to do that would go against his nature. To say that God is tempted by sin, or that God tempts people to sin, is an attack on the goodness of God. You see, the mere fact that God is good, the mere fact that God is holy, says that he will never be tempted by evil, and he will never tempt anyone with evil. Who God is says that it is impossible for him to do these things. Now, I know when you start saying there are certain things that's impossible for God to do, Christians can go, nothing's impossible for God. Well, the Bible says there are certain things that are impossible for God. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. Lying is impossible to God. The Bible says God is holy. Therefore, being unholy is impossible for God. The Bible says God is good. Therefore, doing that which is bad is impossible for God. God, by his nature, cannot be tempted by evil. And he will not tempt anyone with evil. For him to do that would mean that he is not perfect. For him to do that would mean that he is not good, and he would cease to be God. God, in who he is, says it is impossible for him to do these things. He is known as the thrice holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely perfect in thought, word and deed. He is pure. In him there is no shadow of change. He can't sin and he won't sin. He is completely and totally undefiled. He always does that which is good. He is not like us, but rather he is perfect in everything he does. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he cannot tempt you with evil. It would be impossible for God to cause you to sin. And that's what James is building the passage for. This is who God is. This is the God we serve. If he is holy and good as he claims to be, then you have no grounds to say, that God causes me to sin. Because for you to be caused, for God to cause you to sin, would mean that God is not holy or good. And that is an act of blasphemy to say that he is not holy or good. God is not tempted by evil, and he won't tempt anyone with evil. God is wholly unique in his holiness. This is what separates God from the gods of the nations back then. James is saying the God that we serve is not like the God that everyone else serves. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks, they're not holy. They can cause you to sin. Our God is holy. He won't cause you to sin, and he cannot sin. There's this distinction being drawn, showing that God is wholly unique, that he is the only wise Saviour, that he is the only true God. As God himself says, he is holy, and beside him there is no other, and he knows of no one else. God says he is the only true one. He is the only good one. He is not like the false gods of the nations. The false gods of the nations then, and indeed today, are gods that will cause you to sin. Gods that sin by their nature. I mean, just think about Islam. In Islam, Allah is often described as being a deceiver and as being one who can tell lies. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says it's impossible for him to do these things. He is not a liar. He won't deceive his people, but God is truth. You cannot be both true and a liar. And the God of the Bible says, I am truth, therefore I am not a liar. And he separates himself from the God of Islam. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one with evil. To accuse God of doing that is to declare war upon God, to question his character, to attack his nature. And that is a very stupid thing to do. Just think about it. How foolish must you be to go to the perfect God who says he cannot sin and say, you made me sin. That's just stupid. Yet how often have we done it? I've done it. I will take ownership for that straight away. I have done that where I have gotten to such a point where I just go, this is not right. God, you've done this. Which is normally followed by a swift rebuke from my wife, which is a sign of a godly wife, that she will stand her ground and say, no, the Bible says he can't do that. But it's so easy to fall into that trap. Situations aren't occurring the way I want them to go, therefore my mind says God must be doing wrong. But God is bigger and greater than all. He knows the end from the beginning. He only does that which is good. And while I may see through a glass dimly, he can see it perfectly, and he knows what is going on. And he knows that he is not responsible for my sin, but rather I am responsible for my sin. And James is saying that is who God is. He is good. He is perfect. He's not responsible for your sin. So don't blame him. Look at yourself. Don't blame him. But it's so easy to blame him. People in our society do it all the time. Christians do it all the time. It's very easy for us to say, well, I don't want to take ownership of my own sin, therefore it must be God who did it. The famed Scottish poet Robert Burns did that. Robert Burns, if you know anything about this bloke, was a debauched man. He was a man who was evil. He was wicked. Yet who did he blame for all his wickedness? Well, it's not my fault, it's God. Robert Burns wrote in a poem, said these words: thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. God, you made me. God, you gave me these desires. These desires have led me wrong, therefore who is to blame? Well, God, you are. That's what Robert Burns is saying. God, you made me sin, therefore it's not my fault, but it's your fault. And that seems to be the overarching thought of society. I can't tell you how many times I have heard in evangelistic encounters where people have blamed God for their actions. You speak to someone who lies and they go, well, God made me this way, so God's to blame for my lying. I think of the hot button topic in our society today, homosexuality. I wish I had a dollar for every time I witnessed to a homosexual that said, well, God made me, I'm gay, therefore he is the one who's responsible for my actions. There's this shifting of blame. I am who I am only because of God. And they blame God for everything. But James says, no. God is not to blame for your sin. But that thought is very prevalent in our society. And it's a thought that's really enforced by the media and celebrities. I think of one such celebrity who's currently touring Australia at the moment, the demonic singer named Lady Gaga. Not only does she sing songs praising Judas Iscariot, but she tells everyone that no matter what, they were born that way. And as a result, people have said, well, God made me this way, I was born this way, therefore God is responsible for my sin. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God, you put me in this situation. It must be your fault. Let no one say, it's God's fault. Well, God, you caused this to happen, so it must be your fault. God cannot tempt with evil. Well, God, you made me this way, so it's your fault. No. Let no one say when they are being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Even though the Bible declares that very clearly, and I don't know how we can get around this verse and somehow blame God. It's straightforward. God doesn't do this. But even though it's clear, even though it's very, very clear, people will still, including Christians, will say, well, God is the ultimate cause of my sin. And you know what? It shouldn't surprise us. It's very easy when we hear of people like Lady Gaga and all that saying, well, that's how you are, or Robert Burns saying, God did it. It's very easy for us to sit there and shake our heads in disgust and be shocked. But we shouldn't be shocked if we know our Bible. Because if we look back to Genesis 3, we'll see that from the fall of man, this has been going on. Since the fall, people have been blaming God for their actions. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve get put into a perfect garden. Eve gets tempted by the devil to eat the fruit that she shouldn't eat. She sins. She gives it to Adam. Adam disobeys God. He eats the fruit. They then hide themselves from God. God comes to the garden looking for them, saying, Adam, where are you? They hide. They finally get found by God. And God says, what have you done? And Adam's reply in verse 12 of Genesis 3, well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate. Well, whose fault is it, the sin? God, it's your fault. You gave me her and she did this. Therefore, you're the ultimate cause. This is the mindset of fallen humanity. God is responsible for sin. But God says, I am not. You are responsible for sin. I want to hammer home that point for a reason. Because when you start taking ownership of your sin and stop blaming other people, if you're a Christian, you'll grow in sanctification. But if you're not a Christian, the moment you stop blaming people for your sin and start taking responsibility, you're one step closer to salvation. Because you start to realize that I am the one who needs to be saved. You start to realize that I am the one who rightly deserves God's judgment. I am the one that needs to be converted. So take ownership of your sin. It's not God's fault that you sin. Man up and take responsibility for your own sin. You see, ultimately, the only reason we try to deflect sin from us is because we want to proclaim our own goodness. It's because we want to avoid judgment. Because, you know, if someone else is to blame for our sin, God can't rightly judge us. And this effort to blame God and others is merely an excuse to try and avoid the flames of hell. God does not tempt with evil. And he himself cannot be tempted. He won't cause you to sin. He is good. But we aren't. And James then goes on to say, let me build my case. God is good. He does that which is right. He isn't tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt you with evil. Let me tell you the source of evil. Verse 14 to 15. The wickedness of man. James now turns his guns and he aims at humanity and says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James says, look, God's not to blame. Let me tell you who's to blame. Listen up, this is who should be blamed for your sin. You. James makes no bones about it. You are the cause of your own sin. You are to be blamed. We are fallen human beings and we are to be blamed for our own sin. We have no one else to blame but ourselves. Be brutally honest with yourself. When you sin, while you may say all these outside causes impacted you and drove you towards that sin, did you or did you not make a conscious choice to sin yourself? Did anyone force you to tell that lie? No, you made the choice. Did anyone force you to fly off the handle in anger? No, you made that choice yourself. Did anyone cause you to look with lust? No, you made that choice yourself. You are lured and enticed by your own desire. No one else is to blame. James is very direct. He's very blunt on this point. He's very straight up. No one else is to blame for your sin but yourself. Yet how often have we shifted blame or heard of people shifting blame? I've heard some wild and fanciful stories for why people justify their sin. I've heard of one man who committed adultery, and the reason he said he committed adultery was, well, because his wife had issues. So he had to commit adultery. No, that man committed adultery because he wanted to gratify the lust of his flesh. I've heard people say, well, I had to sin to get out of a situation. No, you sinned because you weren't prepared to take responsibility for that situation. Oh, but you know, if I didn't sin, people may have been hurt. No, you sinned because you want to sin. Don't think that your sin is caused by someone else, be it God or anyone else, but it's your choice. We choose to lie. We choose to steal. We choose to lust. We choose to commit adultery. We choose to get drunk. We choose to rebel. We choose not to love God. We choose homosexuality. We choose to sin. Can you think of any sin that you didn't choose? There's not one. Every sin we commit is an active choice by us. I am responsible for my own sin, even though I will admit there are times that I do wrong. And who do I want to blame straight away? Louise. And I guarantee every man at some point in their life's gone, well, it's the woman. She caused me to do it. And how many of the ladies have gone, him? If he had just put that toilet seat down, I wouldn't have gone nuts. We blame him. And see, Louise is walking out now. But it's true. We blame our spouse for our sin. But when you boil it down, who is to blame? We are. Our own sin, our own actions. We choose to sin. And James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by whose desire? By his own desire. He doesn't say each person is lured and enticed by the desire of someone else. We are lured and enticed into sin. Why? Because of our own desire. We desire to commit sin. Why? Because one, it gets the attention off us, and two, oftentimes we think sin will be pleasing to us. We choose to sin because ultimately we want to gratify ourselves. We want to do that which we think will give us pleasure. Yet God says, whenever you sin, whenever you are lured away, you are tempted and you go that way because of the enemy within, the fifth column within you. The enemy deep inside of you, that fallen human nature, that original sin that we've all had since Adam fell, that makes us desire to do that which is wrong. And that desire leads us into temptation. Now, temptations will be common. I started that at the beginning. James starts with that. Temptations will be common. It is very easy to be tempted to sin. But when it does come, we need to realize that temptation to sin is a trap. We might think the sin that we're tempted to do will somehow make us look better or gratify our desires. But we must realize that sin ultimately leads to death. It's a trap. As John Owen the Puritan said, be killing sin or it be killing you. It's a trap. It's not your friend. Sin is not there to gratify you. Sin is there to drag you down. We need to be killing off our sin, but the problem is we don't want to. It's that lure, that desire, that nice shiny sin makes us run to it time and time again. And James uses hunting language here. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. James in the Greek uses a word that was used for hunting. He's nowhere saying this. You are going after sin because a bait has been set. You've seen the bait and you're going to run for the bait. You're going to rush after that bait and grab that bait thinking it's going to give you pleasure. But all it does is bring you into a trap. You've been lured in. You've been enticed in to a trap. We think sin will deliver one thing, but it delivers something else. We get trapped when we see that which we want and we run after it, not realizing that its end leads to death. As it says in the Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. It might look nice, it might look shiny, but that bait, that lure, leads you to captivity. How can I illustrate this? I think the best way I can illustrate this is by talking about pigeons. Try and make the connection there. Lured after sin and pigeons. Let me explain. I've done a little bit of hunting. Now, I'm not one of those hunters that run around with a gun or a bow and arrow. I hunted pigeons as a kid. I used to watch cartoons and I'd see, you know, Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. And Wile E. Coyote would always go after the Roadrunner, but with a variety of traps. And one day I was watching a cartoon, I saw this trap where he put the bird seed under this big box. And he hoped that when Roadrunner would come, he'd pull the rope, down would come the box, trapping Roadrunner. And I thought, well, if that could work for Roadrunner, I'm going to hunt the pigeons in the field next to us. So I went and swiped some of Mum and Dad's budgie feed, and I went out to the paddock next to our house, I got a box, got a stick to prop the box up, put a rope around the stick, and then put a pile of bird seed under the box. I thought, yeah, that's not tempting enough. So then I ran a trail of bird seed out, climbed the tree of the rope, waiting for the pigeon to come. Sure enough, the pigeon came, ate the bird seed, walked under the box. I pulled the rope, stick came out, box fell. The great white hunter, I caught a pigeon. The problem is, what do you do with a pigeon once you catch it? So I went down, thought, yay, that's, you know, 5 minutes of entertainment, done. So I released the pigeon, set the trap again, went back up the tree. Then I saw the dumbest thing. That same pigeon came back down, started eating the seed again, went into the trap, pulled the stick, ta-da, caught the same pigeon again. This happened multiple times. That same pigeon just kept coming back. No matter how many times I did it, this same stupid pigeon would keep coming back to the bird seed and going into the trap. It's a dumb animal. Yet we are the pigeon. How many times have we taken the same bait? How many times have we committed the same sin? How many times have we seen that lure of sin and we, like the pigeon, run after it, thinking maybe this time something could be different? But each time the box falls and we're trapped. We keep falling for the same sin because ultimately our desire loves that sin at that point of time more than we love Jesus Christ. And we, like the pigeon, will just keep being lured, we'll keep being enticed by it. And then when we get trapped, we go, what a fool I've been. And you get released. God is faithful to release us from that sin. And what do? Oh, look, it's shiny. Let's go do that again. I can't think of this, how many times I've committed the same sin over and over and over, thinking, you know, this time will be different. And each time, it's not. Each time we get trapped. But that's what James is telling us. We're lured, we're enticed, our own desires kick in. And we pursue that which traps us. And he tells us that our sin will have consequence. He says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice the language here. He's used hunting language, and now he's using the language of childbirth. James says, sin has a start date. It has conception, desire. And then when it's born, you have a little bundle of sin. And when it is grown up, you have death. Sin has consequences. It starts up here with the desire. Then through a process of time, sin is birthed and something happens. And if you continue in that sin, ultimately it leads to death. But notice that. Sin is not something you accidentally slip into and fall into. Childbirth is not a quick thing, is it? Louise went through months, and every woman who's had a baby knows the torments of months, especially of a husband who pokes the belly to try and get the baby to kick. You know the torment of getting bigger and the uncomfortableness of it. It's not just something that happens quickly. And James says that is what sin is like. Sin that ultimately results in death is not something that happens quickly. It's not something that one morning you wake up and go, right, this is what I'm going to do. But oftentimes the desire starts, conception begins in the mind. That look with lust. That look at the lady down the street. That logging on to internet sites. For a man, adultery has begun there. Then eventually, he'll act on it. Sin is then birthed. Sure, he's been sinning up till now, but now it is open, it's public. And if he continues in that sin, it leads to death. It's not, whoops, I fell into sin. It's an active desire. You've been lured. You've been enticed. You've run after the traps. And then through time, you've continued down that path. Do not get into the mindset of, whoops, I just fell into sin. No, it started up here. You made a conscious choice at some point of time to do that which is wrong. And James says your sin will have consequences. We cannot expect to sin and just get away with it. And James says the end consequence of all sin is death, both physical and spiritual, and also eternal in hell. Now, I do not believe for a moment that when a Christian sins, that sin will be the ruination of their salvation. Because when a Christian sins, when they get trapped, as we will, what's our response? We realize our mistake. And we call to God for help. And ultimately, we will not continue down that path because we love Jesus more than we love our sin. But if you continue down that path in sin, if you continue down that path without your conscience coming alive saying you've done wrong, if you continue down that path without confessing and forsaking that sin, then that is a sign that you aren't a Christian, but rather, as 1 John says, you're of the devil. The true Christian will never get to the point of death when they sin because they've been made alive by Jesus. And when they sin, they realize their mistake. The Holy Spirit within them convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And they cannot help but cry out, God, I'm sorry. And they won't end down there. But if you can sin without concern, if you can live in sin without a worry in the world, then that is a good warning on the road to death. And that's what James says is the warning. Sin starts with desire. Then it is birthed. And then it leads to your death. And he goes, and you can't blame God for that. You can't blame God for your desires. You make your choice. But there's great news in the midst of this. Even though this is, if you're battling with sin or if you can sin with reckless abandonment, know this. Even though your sin is not because of God, even though your sin is an offense to God, even though you've made a conscious choice to wave your fist in rebellion, because that is what you do when you sin, God has done the only thing possible to provide escape from that sin. While he is not responsible for your sin, in love he has provided the way of forgiveness and escape from your sin. See, God just shows his mercy and abundance kindness here. Though you are on the path to death, though you are being led like as a sheep to the slaughter, God steps in and provides the way of escape. And as I close, I want us to focus on the solution that God provides for sinners. The solution that God provides for you as a Christian if you're battling with sin this morning. And I hope you're battling with sin. If you're not battling with sin, it means you've capitulated, you've given up. You should be fighting this morning. You should be battling with sin in your progress of sanctification. Know this, the way in which to win the battle against sin, the way in which to have forgiveness of sin, is at the cross. Don't think for a moment the cross is just a one-off thing that you get for forgiveness of sin. The cross is that which we have to daily cling to in our battle with sin. For the cross is where Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sin. When you battle with sin, when you feel like temptation is coming in and it's going to overwhelm you, where should you go? To the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the temptation and the desire arises in your heart to do that which is wrong, what should you remember? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That he became sin for us, that we might be made into the righteousness of God. When you battle with sin, when you feel like, I just want to dive into this sin, run to the cross and cling to it. For the cross is where you will find victory. For it's at the cross that Jesus died in our place. It's at the cross where he suffered and died in the place of his elect. It's at the cross where he proclaimed victory. That is why the Bible can say, because of Jesus, because of his death, burial and resurrection, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's been defeated by Jesus. The sin, the death that will come towards you at the cross has no power. And that is where we are to go. That is why Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, these words. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He sets prisoners free. Those who commit sin are a slave to sin, but we know the one who liberates the captives. Jesus Christ the righteous. This morning, Christian, if you're battling with sin, don't try and fight the temptation on your own strength. You will lose. You cannot beat the desire that is within you. But you can go to the one who does. You can go to the one who sets the captives free. Do not think that you have to face this war by yourself. Cling to Jesus. That is why the Bible talks about laying aside every sin that so easily ensnares us as we run the race towards him. Go to Jesus when temptation comes. Don't blame God. Run to God. Confess your sin. Beg God for mercy. He is able to give you the strength needed to beat that sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ did all the work. He's been tempted in every point like we are, yet he was without sin. We have a great high priest that is able to relate to what we're going through. So we can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, hold me safe. Jesus, you know the battle of sin rages around me, but I know that you have defeated the grave. I know you have robbed sin of its power. Please protect me. In Hebrews 2, we're told that we can cling to Jesus for this reason. It says, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When temptation to sin comes, where do you go? Jesus Christ. Because he is a faithful and merciful high priest who's been tempted like us. Go to him. He's never sinned. He is perfect. Cling to him. Hold fast to the fact that he died for sinners. Defeat the sin, the enemy within, by the cross of Jesus Christ. The crucified Lamb who died and rose again. The victorious Lamb who's coming again in judgment. Cling to him, the all-powerful sovereign King. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, and if you want to commit one verse to memory, commit this one to memory, especially in the battle with sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, hear these words. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When temptation comes, what does God say we should do? Well, he says that he is faithful and he's provided the way of escape. Who is the way of escape? Jesus Christ. See, James has turned everything upside down here. He started off by saying people blame God for their sin. James is saying you're responsible. When you sin, go to him. Don't blame him. Run to him because he's able to abundantly pardon the sinner. Run to him because he is able to provide the escape that you need when you fight your sin. When you are tempted, and I guarantee you, you will, run to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross and kill sin before it kills you. Jesus is so faithful towards his people. He will not allow you to be overtaken and destroyed by your sin. If you're a believer, he will not allow you to be smashed and broken because of your sin. But he has provided a way of escape. He himself at the cross. But this morning, if you're not a Christian, then your sin has already pronounced death upon you. The Bible says, the soul who sins it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. This morning, if you do not know Christ, then you rightly deserve hell. Your sin has grown and you are staring at the pit of hell because of your sin. But listen to this. Though you rightly deserve hell and death because of your sin, look to Jesus. Just look to him. He is the one who gives life, and he can snatch you out of the jaws of death and put you on a path to new life. Look to him. He can give life even though you deserve to die. Look to him in repentance and faith, and you'll pass from death to life. As Isaiah the prophet says, and these are the words, if you are not a believer this morning, that you need to take to heart. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Look unto Jesus. He gives life to those who are dead. Your sin has put you on the path to hell. Jesus can save you. Flee to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Flee to Jesus in your daily battle with sin. Without him, you will be defeated. Don't blame God. Look to God. Look unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Our sovereign Lord and our God, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you have provided the only way of escape for our sin. Lord, I do pray for those of us who are believers. You know the temptations that are fast coming towards us. The ways of sin and desire that will hit us constantly. Lord, in the midst of that storm, may we run to you. And may we cling to you, our rock, who is both unmovable and sure and steadfast. Lord, when temptation comes, please send the Holy Spirit to remind us of that truth. That you are faithful. That you'll provide a way of escape because you were tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that may not know you. You, O Lord, search the hearts of all men. You know those who are saved and those who aren't. For those who are not converted this morning, may you awaken them to their plight. May they realize the depth of their sin. May they realize the offense towards you. And may they realize that they are on the edge of the pit of hell. But at the same time, Lord, may you give them the ability to look. Father, may you draw them to Christ. May you turn their head that they may see the cross. May they see Jesus who was sacrificed on our behalf. And then may they look and see the empty tomb and see that he rose again for our justification. Lord, save people this day for your great name's sake. Not for our sake, but unto your name alone be the glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.